My name is Trevor Faggeter. This is Study 19, entitled The True Shepherd Works His Service. The love was spilled over. The work of the triune God in creation is well described in one of Martin Bleeby's hymns. The love was spilled over to make all creation so others could join in the fun. Similarly, the work of the triune God in redemption, flowing from Christ's cross, spills over in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the Father through the Son, so that we may receive overflowing grace and once again join in the fun eternally, rejoicing in the Lord always. Great grace, charis, is upon the church for service, as together, amidst the suffering inherent in the gospel action, we join in proclaiming the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ to the world that God so loves. Recently, I was listening to an ABC radio presenter by the name of Peter Gers. I don't know if you've ever listened to Peter. He's quite a character and is interested really in the affairs of the whole state. He was broadcasting from the Adelaide Zoo. That was a laugh in itself. But some local politicians and media personalities were joining with St Vincent de Paul to have an overnight sleep out in the open to highlight the plight of the homeless and to raise money to support the work of Fred's Van, which goes around and helps the poor and other ministries of mercy to the poor. While this was taking place, he was interviewing someone who was helping in that that ministry, among, I've noted there, our fellow human beings here in Adelaide. And it was quite a moving moment when Peter said reflectively, he said, I'm not a very good Christian, but one of Christ's statements which has left a deep impression upon me is where he said, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Gers left out the bracketed words, as many people often do, those who are members of my family. Even so, it was not his theology of helping the poor so much as his statement about himself which stood out. I'm not a very good Christian, but it stood out for a couple of reasons. Firstly, claims to being a Christian are rarely inserted into public conversation in such a natural manner. Peter Gers is quite a natural person, and he just threw it in there. It's a bit rare on the ABC. Secondly, I thought, yeah, Peter Gers would not be alone in his quite frank self-appraisal. I'm not a very good Christian. I suspect it is this way for most. Indeed, it goes with the territory of being in Christ. One is often acutely aware of thoroughgoing inadequacy. And maybe he was reflecting upon the poor and the fact that maybe they only think about it one day a week on, you know, something like this sort of event. Whatever he was thinking of, it stayed with me, and I thought that's part of what we need to talk about. Even so, if that's our assessment of ourselves, it's a very, very lovely thing and a very gracious matter that Christ Jesus does indeed involve us in what he is doing, in filling all things. Not only does he call us and empower us for glad and eager participation in the wonderful work of the gospel, he also sustains us and renews us, even when we are bogged down in acidity, when enthusiasm has virtually dried up. the sustaining and renewing. This has been a wonderful event for that, hasn't it, to be renewed in our ministries. The sustaining, I can remember numbers of years ago arriving here a bit weary at the beginning of the ministry school, and I think it was Dean or whoever was leading the worship said something along the lines, well, we're here, aren't we? We've made it. And there was a sense of relief that we'd arrived at a place where we were confident refreshment would come. And again, it was an acknowledgement. Christ has sustained us in our ministries this past 12 months. It's a great thing that he does sustain us. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Christ pours out his gifts upon us, and his gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You've been gifted, you've been called, that's irrevocable. His calling is there. The question of our cooperation. Some years ago, I came across this passage by Karl Barth, and it's a comment on 2 Corinthians 5:19. When Karl Barth comments on a verse, it's sort of like Jonathan's paper, about 11 pages or so. And it's a wonderful thing because he fills out and out and out a whole lot of stuff that's coming through. This is a question that was raised here. It's been a matter for quiet contemplation for me and one of enormous encouragement as well. I'll read the passage. It's in two sections. The question arises indeed whether God and the world would not be far better served by a word of reconciliation spoken by Jesus Christ himself and alone, without any cooperation on the part of Peter and Paul, let alone the rest of us. Well, he's risen from the dead and is able to speak to people from that ascended place. May it not be that Christians, with their assistance, actually do more to compromise, disrupt, and hinder the prophetic action of Christ than to further it? It's a good question. Our pastoral efforts can sometimes be quite lame and even unhelpful. Had that experience? No, okay. I'm all alone on this one. It was also Barth who said something like, "It is God who speaks to us. No one ever heard the gospel from the lips of a man," meaning another man. But Paul says, "So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ." That is, the living Christ preaches to people personally, and they know whom they've believed. Since it is Christ who preaches, what then of you and of me? I ask this as a person who, when in utter need, was directed to the Bible by my mother. She was not present when I read it, only Christ was, and he converted me, and no one else. I guess Mum was home praying. I'll put something on there, wager it. I'm often thankful that no person, preacher or five-step sinner's prayer ever did the trick. Even so, people often, perhaps mostly, I do not know, come to Christ with much assistance and help from others. Barth continues with these words. If this cooperation of theirs, this is Peter, Paul and others, is actually demanded by Christ in their unity with him, and if it is not ordained in vain, this is to be established and explained only by the fact that the free action of Christ even in this prophetic form, being bound neither to anyone nor to anything, is the action of free divine grace. And as such, it does not exclude, but includes this human cooperation. It certainly does not need it, but it expresses its freedom in it. It is a distinctive overflowing of divine grace. It would have it so. I'll read that again. In a distinctive overflowing of divine grace, it would have it so. He thus calls Christians to himself, to his side, to his discipleship, to his service, and uses them as his heralds. God doesn't need us. That can seem like a mild rebuff. Sometimes it is a huge comfort. However, the thing to see is that Christ is pleased to incorporate us into what he is doing. Not only that, but he equips the whole church that he may use us, utilise us, or employ us as his heralds. In equipping the church, the gifts of Christ through the Spirit include the doria, the gift of the Spirit, the dimata, those fivefold gifts of pastor, prophet, evangelist and teacher and so on, apostle, and the charismata. See my previous study for the emphasis there on dimata, along with the gifts given to Israel and those given at and in creation. The list of the gifts given to the church are mentioned in the New Testament, and they include Ephesians 4:11, Romans 12:6-8, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4:9-11, as well as the gifts to Israel mentioned in Romans 9:4-5. The apostles' lists are probably not meant to be exhaustive. The dimata and charismata seem to have some overlap. From 1 Corinthians 12:28, this is the overlap here, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, the dimata, then deeds of power, then deeds of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. This is one of those matters in the Bible where it seems more beneficial that we are given, the gist of the list, in an orderly bundle, not a precise inventory. Even so, for those who like lists, they can be set out in that format. The gifts, services and workings for ministry inspired and apportioned individually by the one Spirit are given corporately, en masse, to the church. The gifts given to Israel are listed here first. The sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the Christ, all those gifts given to Israel. Then we have in Ephesians 4:7 the Holy Spirit, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. And from Romans 12, prophecy proportionate to faith, ministry, the exhorter, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate acts of mercy in cheerfulness, speaker and preacher, 1 Peter 4:11, one who renders service. Then from 1 Corinthians 12:8 and following, the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, the working of miracles, the ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, hospitality, the deacon of Philippians 1:1, overseer. Rod James's word I like for bishop or overseer, episcopal, the episcope, looking out over. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. When we consider the largesse and types of the gifts given to Israel, the possibilities for an expanded list could include elements such as the creation, the Father, the gospel, the mysteries of the kingdom, and so on. Even people whose prayers, teaching, and books on our shelf we draw upon could be included. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Bart or Brunner or N.T. Wright. To ensure that all is encompassed, we can go on to include the world or life or death or the present or the future. All belong to you. So that's pretty much wrapped up the lot. All these gifts given are poured out abundantly upon the church so that we might, in the gifts God's given, participate in what Christ is doing. God the activator, it's like a bit like the Terminator, the activator. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. The true shepherd works his service in and through the body of Christ. He gives gifts to the church which he activates, energises and inspires so that each member can truly participate in what he is doing. The services, activities and gifts given according to the grace of God, the gifts, activities and gifts differ according to the grace given, and they are allotted to God's people just as the Spirit chooses. And every member is included. Ernst Käsemann says, eternal life does not encourage sleeping partners, and he didn't mean what we might mean by sleeping partners, I think. He meant the emphasis on sleeping, falling asleep. So eternal life does not encourage sleeping partners or uninvested capital. For there is no divine gift which does not bring with it a task. There is no grace which does not move to action. It is very helpful to view the gifts given by God for the work of ministry in terms of what he is doing and what he is activating, rather than from the perspective of who gets what. It would appear that one reason the very gifted Corinthian church received such a stinging letter from the apostle was that they had begun to focus upon individuals and upon certain gifts and their use, rather than upon the giver and all that he had abundantly and graciously given to the church. Time and again, the focus needs to be upon mutuality, members one of another, serving one another and the needs of the whole body of Christ, and beyond that, of course, the needy world. Like stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. And again, we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. The true shepherd trusts the Father. One of the most underrated characteristics of Jesus' life is his plain humanity. We read from John 4:6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. He was tired, worn out, been in ministry, and he was, I used this word the other day, hacked. Everyone wanted to know what I meant by it. Just meant had it worn out. I used it on Mother's Day. I said, "Mum was hacked." Anyway, that didn't go down well. That well with everyone. Ah, oh, dear. The second... Mother's Day's never been a good day for me, for some reason. Anyway, there we go. On that day, this is another passage to illustrate Jesus' humanity. Mark 4, verse 35 and 36. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Michael Frost, an evangelist from the eastern states, he's got a lovely picture of this. He's sort of imagines Jesus is just pooped. He's had enough of it. He said, "Let's get in the boat and get out of here." And they're just heading for the other side to get away from all these demands. And then, oh, there they are on the other side again when they get there. So, but he's one with humanity. He trusts the Father in his humanity. Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he quickly ran as fast as he could to get there. No, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Again, in his humanity, he's listening to the Father and being directed by the Spirit and knowing what he's to be about. Because why? He trusts the Father in life and in death. He trusts the Father. Undergirding his earthly ministry, Jesus functioned with a simple trust. "My Father is still working." And of course, he added to that, that so was he. J.B. Phillips translated Romans 12:3, part B, in this way: "Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all." While the true shepherd goes in search of the lost sheep, he also trusts in the drawing power of the gospel itself to stir, awaken and bring the nations. Those references in Isaiah and Micah and John are indications that this is what happens. The Father's at work, the Spirit's at work as Jesus is there in his ministry, and the nations are drawn to this wonderful hope that God has prepared to give to the nations. One temptation in ministry is to try to do everything except to trust the Father. This temptation can arrive in the terms of a minister's job description. In a major study done in 1934, the minister was seen to have 5 roles: teacher, preacher, worship leader, pastor, and administrator. A study done in 1980 found that these roles had almost doubled to 9. In addition to the older functions, the minister was expected to have an open and affirming style, know how to foster friendship in the church, be aware of things denominational, and be able to lead the church's participation in political discussions, as well as provide a witness against the world's injustice. By 1986, another study found that the expectations of the pastor had expanded still further to 14 roles. And interestingly, these expectations were largely unaffected by whether or not the church was evangelical. Pastoral responsibility was stretched across an ever-widening terrain in the church. In evangelical churches, the top priority was given to planning ability, facility in leading worship, and sensitivity to the congregation. Very important. This was followed in order by spiritual development of the congregation, pastoral counselling for the needy, visiting the sick, and support of the church's stewardship program. Very important. These were followed by three equally ranked activities: providing administrative leadership, the ability to involve the laity in the church's programs and support the church's mission in the world, and holding issues of social justice before the congregation, was now seen last as a pastoral priority. Fortunately, there are ministers who have broken the professional mould, but they have done so against great odds and have had to work on the fringes of evangelical life. That's from an article by David Wells. A renewed humanity embraces our creaturely limitations. In a chapter on visiting the sick, Jay Adams explains how beneficial it is to give attention to the ministry of the whole church and not just leave gaps for the pastor to fill. Yet many aspects of calling visitation, and this is speaking on visitation, yet many aspects of calling visitation as they are now carried on by pastors could be conducted by elders, deacons and others within the congregation, to the great benefit of all involved. It is just simply a fact that if the pastor does not mobilise the entire congregation for the work that all can and ought to do, it will not be done, and what is done will be partial and spotty, and the pastor will soon find himself carrying about the load of guilt of the unmade call. Therefore, perhaps the chief task of the modern pastor consists of planning for and instructing, training and encouraging a congregational ministry to them. And again, that can all take place, I think, as Dean's mentioned, in the proclamation of the word, that people are hearing and knowing they're called into the whole action. Perhaps one of the main reasons why pastors leave their congregations so frequently these days is to escape from the ever-increasing weight of unfulfilled obligations. Do you know how many pastors there are in Australia? Just people that are called pastors, roughly? Anyone? There are about 10,000, that's a ballpark figure. And apparently there are about 10,000 ex-pastors, people who've crashed somewhere along the line, worn out, got into a bit of strife in the congregation, thought, bother this, or some who just feel the weight of the demand, the congregation, and say, I don't think I can do this anymore. So that means there's 10,000 out there for whom the rehabilitative word, redemptive word, could come again. Be wonderful, wouldn't it? If they heard that redemptive word, thought, gee, I could be more involved, I think, again. On this wonderful basis of being filled by the Spirit and not out to justify or prove or satisfy all these demands, but to hear again that new call of Christ to be engaged. And that's been, I think it's Roland Croucher who's raised the, you know, counted up those figures and so on, but it's part of a way to say, well, what's going on here? What's happening? And does it need to be this way? The gifts ignored, hidden, abused. They can, sadly, the gifts given to the church can be hidden under a bushel basket or under the bed, or ignored or abused. A Christian lone ranger is an oxymoron. To function apart from the body, avoiding accountability and the discipline of daily exhortation, can lead to the abuse of God's good gifts. Local churches can harden to Christ, abandon the love known at first, and virtually lose sight of grace and self-giving. We can operate blithely unaware of Satan's cruel devices. We can downplay sin's capacity to conspire with the flesh. We can take the good gifts of God and twist and pervert their intended use and noble purpose. We must face this. Dean's been helping us to come to terms and think about all of that, and Martin mentioned earlier in the week about having someone you actually go and face the situation of where we are in life and where our weaknesses lie and so on. We must face this. Gifts are given to the whole church, not to a bunch of individuals or to a select few. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers helped fire the Reformation, or vice versa. The Reformation drew from people an eagerness to participate. It may need to be recovered more fully and not viewed as a momentary feature now consigned to the past. For the sake of time, I'll leap over there. Thank you, Bob. Oh, well, I will read it and go on. I think we'll make it. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honourable, we clothe with greater honour, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honour to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together with it. The church without laymen and priests. In his Ephesians commentary, Marcus Barth confronts a common error which has developed within the churches across the world. He argues from Ephesians that there is not really a Christian church with a layman and priests, but rather the whole church is the clergy appointed by God. He is a pastor of God's flock who understands himself as a minister to ministers. And we've seen that during the school. There are many kind of ministers to ministers. Dean's role is a minister to ministers across the state. But from another point of view, everyone has that pastoral role to encourage others in their ministries, and not always speaking of pastors there. In turn, and this quote will bring that out, the task of the whole church and of every saint is to carry out a work of service for the praise of God and the benefit of all who need it. There are needy people inside the church. The lonely men at the top may well belong among them. There are even more people in want outside the church. Diverse books of the New Testament will show that all clerical titles available from Israel's history and literature have been conferred upon Jesus Christ and comprehended in him. If after Christ's coming and under his rulership, any legitimate clergymen are left in the world, then all saints and the whole church are these clergymen of God, installed for the benefit of those as yet unaware of the messianic peace. And Marcus Barth's commentary is opening us to the fact of this whole participation together. Although never confined to clergy as such, the New Creation Pastors School was changed in 2002 to be called the New Creation Ministry School. A fresh revelation had come of the importance of being built up as the whole church. It is all the saints that are to be equipped. The saints are all of us who are Christians. And Mary MacKillop notwithstanding, she's a member of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant point still needs to be made, however. Biblically, she's not Australia's first saint. There are millions of them. And that is the true biblical understanding of sainthood. And God bless Mary, she did a wonderful job. Well, he has, really, yeah. In recent years, the lack of ordained ministers willing to serve in country areas has spawned the invention of lay ministry teams. Many hidden talents have subsequently been unearthed among local church memberships. People without a theological degree have helpfully presided at the Lord's Supper. Yeah, they do that every week in the Churches of Christ, but you have to do lots of training in other churches. Farmers and business people have been renewed in their hope, having discovered afresh a love for the Lord and an enthusiasm for the gospel, and more importantly, a way to participate that had not been previously required nor sought after. With the apprehensive advent of lay ministry teams, it would seem that the Lord gave gifts to the church to meet the circumstances of history. However, it begs the question, were many gifts lying dormant for years, due in part to false clergy-laity structures? If so, why do church structures have an inbuilt capacity, or why do they have an inbuilt capacity to ignore many gifts given to the church? One major problem is surely the perpetuation of a false, unbiblical divide between the so-called clergy and the so-called laity. In reality, all are ministers of Christ. All are the laity, that is, the people. Many men in particular have struggled to fully participate in the real action of the ascended, reigning Christ. Having painted the gutters and carried off the offering plates to the front of the church, men then just join Rotary, Apex or Lions. And that's sometimes what has happened, not because everyone should do all the amateur hour thing that we talked about, but that sometimes people have failed to see how they're involved as a carpenter or a joiner or whatever in their ministry. So, very important. All members of Christ's body are ministers, and the changes history has wrought in the church have been unhappy ones. This is Jeff's statement. I've made the point that the outward form of ministry is wrong, but that Christ has raised up both demata and charismata in succeeding years. Underneath the clergy-laity order, the true order of the church must have been and is, in spite of the imposition of the biblically wrong clergy-laity division. In other words, it's always all been there and Christ's been energising and activating it, but it's been a bit hampered by the fact that we've made this kind of clear divide. Gifts meet deep need and serve all creation. Christ is the head over all things for the church. We'll jump down to the final statement. The common good is paramount. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Christ keeps giving and energising the gifts and the opportunities and capacities to share in his mission to a needy world. All may confess, therefore, though unworthy and unable, I have been called, equipped, justified, sanctified, forgiven, given eternal life, and I know the secret of life, Jesus Christ. Because of his grace, his gift of the Spirit, the charismata he gives, and his unbounded joy, I am enabled to daily share in Christ's work. Therefore, I can and need to find suitable expression, helpful outlets for this bursting joy that I know, to love and serve him, humanity, and all creation.